For many years, for a long time, probably for all of history, the climax of humanity, like the pinnacle of man, the highest point of life has been achievement. It's to be the biggest, the fastest, the strongest, the greatest. You know, in our world, the heroes are the people that win. You know, so what happens then is that we begin to measure success, as one would say, by worldly gain. The ones who we look at and we say, man, they have really made it in this life, are the ones with the land, the house, the boat, the girl, the job, whatever that may be. You know, but not only have we begun to really aim the human experience at this kind of success, but we've also been taught that in order to achieve this success, like, it comes by force, it comes by strength, it comes by might. My own self-will and power. In the mid-1800s, British naturalist Charles Darwin coined the term, the idea known as survival of the fittest. I'm sure we all are familiar with that term, and simply what that means is that only the strong survive. And over time, this survival of the fittest turned into this moral and social philosophy known as social Darwinism. And social Darwinism just takes, really just takes that to the next level, where it begins to go throughout humanity that, like, those who are strong are the ones who make it. They're the ones who rise to the top, while those who are weak deserve to fall. Doesn't take very long on social media to know that, like, this frame of thought, this mindset is not just some like late 19th century outdated idea. It's alive and well today. I mean, you scroll your feed, and I'm sure very shortly you will come across some of these motivational preachers. You got Andy Elliott and Andrew Tate, Gary Vee, Grant Cardone. The list goes on and on. There's new ones every single day, and they are discipling. They are teaching a generation that in order to be successful, like, my identity, my worth, all of that rests on how hard I grind. All right, like, it rests on, like, how mentally tough I am. I think that the message of society is clear. Those who are strong deserve to rule and succeed. But I want to ask the question this morning, what does true strength actually look like? Is it the loudest voice? Is it the biggest bank account? Is it the last man standing, or is it something far deeper, far quieter, far different than what the world is peddling to us each and every day? This morning, as we look at the third beatitude here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus is going to give us the answer. He's going to give us the answer of what, like, true strength, like, true greatness looks like. And I believe that as we look at this, we really dive into the truth before us this morning, it's one that will probably shock many. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. It's on the screen, or you can look in your Bible if you have it there. Here Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The tag for today's message is survival of the meekest. Survival of the meekest. You know, every beatitude that we've looked at, the first two and then this one, have really been kind of a reversal of the world's values, the world's identity, the world's, you know, just what they say it means to be great. Like, Jesus has taken all of that and he has flipped it upside down. It's no different here this morning. Blessed are the meek. During Jesus' day, like, Jesus is on top of the mount, and he is teaching to this multitude, this crowd that has gathered. He is teaching them these kingdom principles as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Like, during his day, as these words came off his lip, those there on the mountain probably would have had the same response that many of us have when we first come across this truth. Like, when we first hear these words of Jesus. And I also recognize, like, there's some of you here this morning that are so Christian that, like, you just read this, you just nod your head in agreement. But, like, for most normal people, like, to say happy are the meek, like, blessed are the meek, makes absolutely no sense. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Not much has changed throughout the course of history. In Jesus' world, humility, this meekness, was not a virtue. Like, it wasn't something to strive for. It was a liability to be somebody that was considered meek. The Greeks valued honor. They valued power. They valued self-assertion. The Romans worshipped, like, these virtues of, like, manly power, of domination, of glory. And so to say, blessed are the meek, would have been absurd. Like, it would have been illogical to those people that were there listening to Jesus. It would have made absolutely no sense. That's the thing about Christ, right? Like, as Jesus comes to this earth and he begins to teach what it means to live in the kingdom, he did not come to conform to the ideas of the world, but he came to transform them. Today, for many people, especially men, to be considered or called meek is an insult, right? Like, it's offensive to be called meek. I just challenge you, like, go to your boss this week, go to your coworker that's not a believer, and just be like, man, you are such a meek man. I guarantee you, his response is not going to be one of gratitude. You know, the reason for that, like, the problem why we see meek as an offense, as an insult, one is because we have a wrong value system. But then also, I think part of it is, even as we look at biblical meekness, is we just don't understand what it truly means to be meek. You know, many of us, when we see this word meek, the first thing that comes to our mind is weak. Like, to be meek means that I am a weak man. It means that I am a weak person. It means that I'm soft, that I'm timid, that I'm indecisive. Like, the meek man, we would say, is the one that's a coward. It's a one that is not able to stand up for himself. It is one that lacks confidence. But, like, as we look at the words and instructions of Jesus, blessed are the meek, I think we have to ask ourselves, like, is the coward who Jesus has in mind? Is the soft and timid person who Jesus has in mind? Like, what is he actually calling for when he says, blessed are the meek? The word translated in our Bible's meek is the Greek word pros. Depending on which version you have, it is translated meek, gentle, and humble. So some of your Bibles may say, blessed are the humble, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek. And see, and as we begin to look at this idea of meek, like, the thing that we have to recognize at the very top is that being meek is not about lacking strength. It's not that we have no strength at all, but rather the meek man is one who knows how to use their strength. It's one who has control over their strength. The ancient Greeks illustrated this word pros, this word meekness, with a medicinal drug. Like, a drug is a small thing, and, like, if you have too much of it, it can be dangerous, it can be deadly, but, like, in the right dosage, like, under control, that same drug that is able to kill is able to heal. They used a gentle wind to describe this idea of meekness, right? Like, winds can come through with tornadoes and hurricanes. They can tear down trees. They can devastate cities, but, like, under control, that same wind that is destructive can be calming and cooling as a gentle breeze. But perhaps my favorite, and in my opinion, the clearest illustration of what it means to be meek is that of a horse. A horse, right? Like, a horse is a picture of raw power. It's a picture of raw strength. All right, like, so much so that we measure engines today in what? In horsepower. But if you know anything about horses, then you would know that, like, to take a horse from the wild to domestic doesn't just happen over time. But rather, there's a cowboy, right? There's a trainer that goes through this process of taming that horse. They break that horse in. And the point of this process is taking this powerful, wild animal and getting it to the point where it stops fighting. The place where it becomes responsive and submissive to its master. So here's the thing. A tame horse doesn't lose its power, right? Like a tame horse is not any less strong or fierce as a horse that may be out there in the wild. It's just as muscular. It's just as fast. It's just as fierce. But its strength is now submitted to its master. Holman New Testament commentary puts it this way. It says, the gentle or the meek are those who are powerful, but who have the maturity and grace to use their power for constructive rather than destructive purposes. Right, so as we see those pictures, right, like a gentle wind, medicinal medicine, a horse. Like, I hope you begin to see this picture of what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not about being weak, but I think my favorite definition is that meekness is power under control. It's strength under control. And yet, as we look at the Beatitudes this morning, we have to recognize, like, these are spiritual truths, right? So, namely, as we look at the Beatitude in front of us, the meek man is one who is tamed by God. Bible commentary Jeffrey Wilson said that meekness is the mark of a man who has been mastered by God. Now, as we come to the Beatitudes again, I want us to recognize and remember that the Beatitudes are a progression. They move like one to the other. There's this flow as you move throughout the Beatitude. They are not random, but Jesus intentionally places them in such a order that the first builds upon the next, and it builds upon the next, right? So Jesus opens up, blessed are the poor in spirit. So like when I am poor in spirit, I am awakened to the sin in my life. I begin to see myself before God the same way he sees me, as a wretched sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. See, then once I see my condition, my heart begins to grieve. Not so much because of sin's effects, but like because I've sinned against a holy God in general. Blessed are those who mourn. And in my state of mourning, recognizing my sin before a holy God, my response should then be that I yield to him in meekness. If I can say it to you this way, inner awareness of my spiritual bankruptcy leads to heartfelt mourning over my sin, which produces trust-filled surrender to God's will. So again, what that means is the meek man is not a man who is weak. It's not a man who is timid. It's not a man who is afraid, but the meek man is a man that is broken by his sin. And as a result, he has a humble and teachable, surrendered heart towards God. In that progression, as you move, you see the mind, blessed are the poor in spirit, the heart, blessed are those who mourn, and then the will, blessed are the meek. The kind of meekness that Jesus calls blessed, first and foremost here as we look at this text this morning, is meekness before God. Right, so it's a recognition of my sin that moves me from grief to trust. So I think the question then we have to ask, so we see what meekness is, we understand, right, it's power and control. It's not that I'm weak, but as we look at this spiritually, as I look at the Beatitudes and these spiritual truths that Jesus is giving about those who live within the kingdom, like what practically does meekness before God mean? Like what does it mean for me to be meek before the Lord? And I would submit to you this morning that spiritual meekness is found primarily in surrender and submission. Surrender and submission. For those of you that have been in church for any length of time, these are probably two words that, like, you know are related to the Christian faith, like surrendered and submitted. These are words that are probably very familiar to you when it comes to following Christ, but I kind of feel like oftentimes we make them the same thing. We fail to see the distinction between surrender and submission, and I'll be honest, this is myself included. We had a conversation this week that really opened even my own eyes up to that difference that is there. And I believe that as we see that difference this morning between my surrender and my submission, that you'll see, like, it's not just semantics, but rather when I can identify the distinction, it is going to affect the way that I relate to God and how I respond to his authority. So recognizing my spiritual need, I'm poor in spirit, I'm mourning my sin, first and foremost, I must surrender to God. What does it mean to surrender? Well, surrendering means to cease resistance. It means to give up. It's to abandon oneself to something or someone. Biblical surrender is wholehearted yielding of my life. And like it's the wholehearted yielding, laying out before the Lord my will, my desires, my plans, the control of my life are giving over to the authority and the purposes of God. All right, like me surrendering to the Lord is that moment of realization when I go, listen, I can't save myself. I'm poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer, but God can. Therefore, I'm giving my all to Him. In our sin, we are separated from God, right? So in order for us to be brought from separation to reconciliation, to be brought back into a right relationship with God, I would submit that there has to come a point in your life when you respond to His grace, when you respond to the cross of Christ, when you respond to the promise of salvation, and you say, listen, like I have nothing to offer, so I surrender all. All my self-sufficiency, all my power, all my merit, all my good works, all that I thought that I could bring before You to find Your approval, God, like all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Why? Because I recognize that like my way leads to death, and my way, my plans, my desires lead to condemnation, but His way leads to life and life abundance. But then I want you to see this. Biblical surrender then must lead to biblical submission. Surrender is an internal posture. Something happens in my heart where I give up my will for God's will. But submission is an external action. Submission is the surrender that has happened within me, practically lived out in my life. To make it as simple for you, submission is obedience. All right, like submission is that now, under the authority of God, laying my all before Him, I now live the life that God has prescribed for me. I'm doing the things that God says. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know, as we look at these again, like it's important that we see like the value of both of these, but at the same time the distinction. Like surrender is not submission. Submission is not surrender. We need both as we follow Christ to have that flourishing life that He has called for us to have. If you submit to God but you don't surrender, then what happens is your obedience becomes like slavery. It's like bondage. So I'm submitted. I'm following what He wants me to do, but I really don't want to. At the same time, when I surrender, but I don't submit, it's just sentiment, right? Like, there's no action that goes with my surrender before the Lord. Like, there is no proof that what has happened in my heart is actually true. But when my heart surrenders, submission becomes joyful obedience. So the meek man is not the man that's spineless. The meek man is a man that is surrendered and submitted. He's a man who's laid down his own right to rule his own life. Who says, like, I forsake my own strength, my own power, my own might, and therefore I will live joyfully under the rule of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what spiritual meekness is. It's the man, the woman that's been mastered by God. It is strength that comes through surrender. A strength that comes through submission. But don't miss this. True meekness before God always spills outward. If I am truly surrendered and submitted to God, it will manifest itself in my relationships with others. If I can say it to you this way, you can't surrender to God and be harsh with others. So my meekness starts vertically between me and the Lord. It's this spiritual surrender, this spiritual submission where I forsake my own strength, my own power, my own might. I say, Lord, I am yours. But then it moves horizontally to my relationships with other people. You know, for many people, this is where like the rubber meets the road. This is where we begin to recognize like, okay, maybe my values and like my idea of what it means to be a Christian does not fully line up with what Jesus has prescribed. Because this is the thing. It's easy for me to be meek before God. It's easy for me to recognize my spiritual brokenness. It's easy for me to mourn my sin before a holy God. It is easy for me to say, listen, I am surrendered and submitted to the creator, sustainer, savior of the world. I can stomach the idea that like in the light of God and his perfectness, his holiness, like I'm a wretched sinner. I have no good to offer. But how do I respond when others say that about me? Do I feel the need to vindicate myself? Do I respond with anger? Do I think that I need to seek retribution? Or am I able to be gentle and lowly and meek and humble? Just practically for your own self, like just ask yourself, how do you respond? How do I respond to criticism? How do I respond to mockery? How do I respond to slander, to being dealt unjustly and unfairly? Am I the kind of person that always has to have the last word? Meekness does not show itself when you're wrong, but when you're right. When you're right, and you know you're right, but nobody else wants to say you're right, what's your response? So as we look at this, I'm not saying that like when it comes to physical harm, you allow people to just abuse you and beat you up. But as we look at like biblical meekness, the depths of it is, what is my motivation behind what I do? Do I respond out of revenge? Do I respond out of anger? Do I respond to get retribution? Or do I respond out of wisdom, out of love, and out of trust in God's justice? Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, begin to speak out against Moses because he's married a Cushite woman. So Moses' first wife, Zipporah, has died, and Moses marries a woman from northern Africa. And as a response, his own brother and sister begin to slander him. They have this prejudice in their heart where they begin to question Moses. And at the beginning of Numbers 12, they essentially say, like, Moses isn't the only one that can talk to God. Right, like there's this storm brewing where they're gonna kind of upheaval the leadership of the nation of Israel. But in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, there's something remarkable that happens. In the midst of his opposition, in the midst of his slander, and in the midst of being attacked by his own brother and sister, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." I want you to put yourself in Moses' shoes right now, right? Like your family is attacking you. They are opposing you. They're attacking your wife. How would you respond? Moses doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't seek retribution. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't retaliate. But rather, Moses has this trust. He has this trust in his heart that God himself was able to handle it. That's exactly what he does. And what you read in response is that God calls Miriam and Aaron, and he says to them essentially like, who do you think you are calling out my servant Moses? And I would just say to you this morning, church, like that is meekness on display. It's not weakness. It is strength under control. Moses was God's appointed man. Like Moses was leading the nation of Israel, and he didn't use that strength to get back on his brother and his sister, but rather he trusted God to make things right rather than doing it himself. The meek person doesn't have to prove themselves because they know that the judge of all earth will. Those who are strong in the Lord are not those who exercise power and might, but those who are meek. What if I just told you, like right now today, if you began to practice meekness, your relationships would change. Like if you stopped retaliating and gossiping every time you've been done wrong at work or by others. If you started listening before reacting. If you started modeling gentleness in conversations and circumstances that you may not agree with. Right, like if you started to practice being a patience and tenderness and a gentleness and humility, and as always, remember, like this comes through the Spirit of God. So first and foremost, pray for meekness. But just think about how drastically your relationships with others would change. And if there's somebody here this morning that your eyebrows a little arched at me still, and you're thinking in the back of your head, like, I'm not picking up what you're putting down, right? Like real men stand up for themselves. If that is you, then can I just present you one more illustration? The Son of God and God the Son, Jesus Christ. In all four Gospels, I'm sorry, throughout the entire New Testament, that Greek word, pros, gentle, is used only four times. Once here in this text, once in 1 Peter, and then the other two times it is used to describe Jesus. In all four gospel accounts, 89 chapters in all, there is one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. There is one place in all the gospels where Jesus gives himself. He gives a glimpse into the character, the heart of God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, pros, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In his book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, which if you've never read that book, I would recommend you to pick that book up and read it to just really understand the heart of Christ. But in his book, Ortlund says, Jesus is not trigger happy. He says he's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not easily exasperated, but he is the most understanding person in the universe. He says the posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. I mean, Jesus' meekness is shown in how he deals gently with those far from God, and yet at the same time, how he deals firmly but calmly with those who opposed him. Like, that's another key aspect of meekness. Like, Jesus didn't just let the Pharisees and you know, the religious leaders who were opposing God's word, he didn't just let it go, but he dealt with them calmly and graciously and lovingly. The meekness of Christ was evidenced in the garden as facing imminent death, he submitted to the Father's will through bloodshed and tears. Like it was on display at that mock trial when he was falsely accused, he was slandered, he was unjustly tried, he was lied on, right? And Peter says about Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justice. Like, this is the Son of God that had all power to vindicate himself, to stand up for himself, and yet he trusted in the Father, right? So as we look at this, like hear me clearly, church, like the meekness of Christ was manifest on the cross, right? As he looked out at the crowd that had crucified him, he doesn't just say, like, y'all just wait. Like, you have what is coming for you, but rather he looks at them with a broken heart. He looks at them with tears. He is grieving, and he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, church, men, next time you feel as if you need to put somebody in their place, you need to let them have it. You need to defend yourself. Remember the way of Christ. And in surrender and submission to the Father, live meekly. The posture of meekness is one of humility and trust towards God, which manifests itself in relationships with others. So we see the posture of meekness, but then as we draw to the end, we see the promise of meekness. There in Matthew chapter 5, it's in all the Beatitudes, you see the character at the beginning, blessed are the meek, and then it goes for they. That word they, in all the Beatitudes, it is in the Greek, it's emphatic. I love it. So essentially it reads this way, blessed are the meek, for they and they alone, like nobody else, they is them, like it is them alone, not they and some others, but they. Blessed are the meek, for they and them alone will inherit the earth. As we've seen throughout the first two Beatitudes, the promises that bookend are in the already not yet. So that is through faith in Christ, like I, as a citizen of the kingdom, already receive the promise that bookends this text. At the same time, there is coming a day when it will be fully and finally fulfilled in eternity. That is the not yet. Right, so as we look at this, here is the upside down ethic of the kingdom. Like this is the paradox of the meek. Again, we live in a society that says the strong, the mighty, the forceful are the ones who gain the world. But Jesus says the humble, the surrendered, the submitted are the true heirs of the earth. We see the already. I think it's clear to all of us this morning, like meekness in this life probably is not going to get you much worldly gain, all right? Like living the life that Christ has prescribed, that and that alone is not going to get you ahead materially in this world. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, right? Like the humble get eaten. They get walked on. They get used. They get discarded. But here's the thing as we look at the text. The thing is that while the meek may not benefit the material gain of this world, what we do gain is that which the world strives for, what the world is aiming for, yet they can never achieve. That's contentment. That's peace. That is the joy of the Lord. See, the meek, the one who has surrendered and submitted, is able to rest in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is just that God is God. So therefore, God is in control of all things. So when I am surrendered and submitted to him, I can rest in that God is in control of all things over my life and outside of it. So therefore, like the burdens of this life do not have to weigh me down the same way they would an unbeliever. So in one sense, to inherit the earth now, like right now, we inherit the earth through this deep contentment, this deep joy, this satisfaction that comes from knowing Christ, the one who the earth already belongs to. While the world grasps for control, the meek rest in the one who controls all things. St. Augustine said, the meek shall be established in the firm possession of their own souls. And Matthew Henry said, the meek inherit the earth because they have the best enjoyment of it. Not necessarily the most possessions, but the most satisfaction. So in one sense, the believer inherits the world today, the contentment, the satisfaction, the blessing of resting in the sovereignty of God. Right? Like our joy is not found in a bank account. It's not found in a doctor's report. It's not found in the circumstances around us. But our joy, our satisfaction is found in a Savior. It's found in Christ, the one who will never fail or leave me. And therefore, I'm blessed. Yet, listen, like that is just a sliver of the divine promise that is guaranteed here in this text. As you look at this, this idea of inheriting the world in the now is like an appetizer for this banquet that awaits. Because ultimately what Jesus is pointing at here in Matthew 5 and verse 5 is not just peace in the present, but it is a possession in the future. The world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. The same inheritance promised to Abraham back in the book of Genesis is now granted to us today through faith. As we look at this, out of all the Beatitudes, this one right here is the only one in which Jesus directly quotes the Old Testament. The rest are really kind of these own sayings he comes up with. But here he quotes from Psalms 37. So if you have your Bible, grab your Bible, turn with me to Psalms 37. It's page 582 if you have the blue Bible. I want to read just this. This is a Psalm of David. It's a wisdom psalm. And I want to read just the first 10 verses of it. I think in the first 10 verses, we can kind of get the background and understanding of what David is getting at here. So I want to set up just some context for us through these first 10 verses. And then we're going to land in verse 11. So Psalms 37, beginning in verse 1. Like, as I'm reading this, I want you to think about what David is saying. If you have your own Bible, you mark it, highlight words and things that stand out to you. In verse 1, David says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." So in those first 10 verses, I hope you begin to see the picture that David is painting. Psalms 37 is a call. It is a beckon for believers, for kingdom citizens to trust in the Lord's sovereignty, right? Like to trust that God is in control of all things and to remain faithful even when I am surrounded by evil or injustice. In other words, what David is saying is, don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the evil. Don't envy the ones who have the things of this world, like those who are strong, those who are mighty, like the heroes of this world that seem to have it all together. Like, do not envy them. Why? Because their success won't last. But those who trust in the Lord will be blessed. In verse 11, David continues, "But the meek," see that contrast? "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." You know, one of my favorite things about this text is that David says the land, right? That's that old, he was looking forward to that Old Testament promise to Abraham. That strip of land there in Palestine. But Jesus says the earth. And that is all things that belong to our Father in heaven. Psalms 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof." And I love it because everything that the Old Testament promises, like everything that the ancient Jews were looking forward to, like that was supposed to be fulfilled, Jesus expands. Like Jesus makes everything so much better. He's not merely talking about like a strip of geography in Palestine, but he is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, the earth. It is a global, eternal rule of God's Messiah. According to Revelations 21 and 22, there is coming a day when God will restore creation and when all of his people will rule literally, eternally, and physically with Christ, right? So like what the world tries to take by force, the land, the earth, the things of this life, the meek receive by grace. It's the promise of the kingdom. Now, for those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, that mourn their sin, and then turn to Christ in surrender and submission, like what was once limited to a nation and a land is now expanded to all who belong to Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. When Jesus returns, the curse will be lifted, the earth will be redeemed, the meek will reign with him forever. The very ones that the world calls weak will be co-heirs with the king. Jonathan Pennington, his Sermon on the Mount commentary says, "The inheritance of the earth does not come through conquest, but through cruciform trust." I mean, what a reversal of order. The proud inherit nothing, but the meek inherit everything. And you know, as we look at that, "The meek shall inherit the land," I don't want you to just gloss over, miss that word inherit. An inheritance is something gifted, right? Like an inheritance isn't something you work for. It's not something you earn. But it's something that is given freely. I was talking with my sister not long ago, and she was telling me about how her church had a Christian law firm that came in, and they were helping the members set up wills and trusts, set up their inheritance. And she was sharing, she's not much older than me, and so she was sharing how it was just kind of strange and awkward, right? As she's going through that process of setting up her will, like setting up this inheritance for her son, because for the first time, like, she had to really think seriously about death. Can I just tell you that in order for someone to get an inheritance, somebody has to die. And the meek will inherit the earth. Listen, our inheritance is salvation. Our inheritance is one that's not earned. It's not one that we can work for. It's not one that we strive towards, but rather it is one that is granted to us through faith, by grace, because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our right to the kingdom, like the right that we get to inherit the earth, came at a cost, church. On the cross, God the Son of God, died so that sinners could be called sons and daughters. The King laid down his life so that servants could become heirs. So to bring it all together, in our sin, the Bible says we're not just rebels, we are enemies of God. And so I want you to picture yourself like in this battle, this war. You're at war with God. You are an enemy of God. We are insurgents. We are fighting against the kingdom of heaven. And like, we are living for our own desires. We are living for our own wants, our own loves. And so like, we are caught in this cosmic battle between us and God. And it's a battle that we can never win. You can fight as hard as you want. Listen, you can fight to the very end, but it will all be in vain. So what that means is, like, as I'm in the midst of this battle, as I recognize the futility of my own strength, of my own power, my own might, my own works, like, there has to come a point in my life where I then say, Lord, I lay it all before you. Like, I come to the end of my own life. I come to the end of my own fight. I see that my rebellion leads me nowhere but death. And so I begin to recognize that, like, if I want to be on the winning side, like, if I want victory, if I want forgiveness, if I want the salvation that is available, it's not going to come through my power, my strength, or my might, but rather it will come through surrender, right? So, like, in this battle, as I'm fighting the Lord, like, there comes a point where I have to surrender to God, where I have to relinquish all my self-sufficiency. I have to say, Lord, I'm poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer. I am losing this battle. So I wave my white flag. The white flag of all my own power, my goodness, my merit, I surrender. My life, my will, my all. Right? You just picture that battle scene as you're there fighting, and there comes a point where you just lay out, Lord, I'm yours. I can't fight anymore. And this is the beauty of the gospel, church. Unlike a worldly kingdom, like, unlike anything you see in movies or throughout history, like, when you surrender to the sovereignty of God, when you surrender to Christ, he does not take you captive, but he takes you in. He doesn't enslave you. He adopts you. Like, once you lay down your weapons, once you bow before the King, you are no longer his enemy, but rather you become his son, you become his daughter, you become his heir. And so now, surrendered, I live under his rule in the kingdom of God in willing submission, not with resentment, not with fear, but with joy. Right? And now that I'm surrendered and submitted, like, I flourish. I have the Makarios life that Jesus called for, that life and life abundant, because the one who conquered me by grace now leads me in peace. You know, the thing is, like, through that surrender and submission, what you very quickly learn is like all the things that I thought were out there, all the things that I ever wanted, that I strive for, that I wanted, like all those things that I could ever need, like they're already mine. He has them. And they can be mine in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning, you have never surrendered and submitted your life to Christ Jesus. Listen, I beg of you to do so today. That you would see that, like, listen, like, while my sin separates me and estranges me from God, the wages of my sin is death. There is a chasm between me and God because I fall short of his glory. And so I recognize that I see that. At the same time, I see that the cross of Christ is the bridge back to the Father. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. His death, his burial, his resurrection reverse all that sin has cursed. And so first and foremost, the call of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, listen to me, is for you through faith with a meek and surrendered heart to forsake the things of this world and trust in Christ alone. We sang it earlier, in Christ alone my hope is found. You can't hold your life in one hand and the cross in the other either, church. It's not surrender. Surrender is all. At the same time, in light of Matthew 5 and verse 5, I think there's probably some other of us who need to just repent of our arrogance and our pride. What we need to do is, as every week, like we need to ask the Lord, like, Lord, put a heart in me like that of Christ, one that is gentle and lowly, one that is meek. Have you ever prayed for meekness? If you haven't, like maybe today should be the first day. Like, Lord, help me to be meek. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, like help me to be a person that is marked by humility, that is marked by gentleness, that is marked by patience, that I can be like a light. I can be a living witness of who Christ is. I can embody Christ in this world and show people just who your son is. Because while the proud may grasp for the world now, they're going to lose it in the end. One of the most convicting verses is, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? And while the meek may lose much in this life, he may not get all the gains that the world chases after. You'll gain everything in the life to come. It's a paradox of the kingdom, right? Like the way up is down. The way to life is through death. And the way to reign is through surrender. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're going to respond at this time. Listen, if you're here this morning, you have never trusted in Christ as Savior. I want to invite you right now, where you are, to do so. Like, don't waste another minute. The Holy Spirit's working in your heart. He's showing you your sin and your need for a Savior. Call upon the name of Jesus to save you. Surrender. Surrender.